Father, this morning I think of that verse in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Father, there are seasons where it can be easy for us to lose heart. There are times when the labor feels heavy. There are times where we wonder if our service to you, our work in this life, will bear fruit. And so, Father, we lift up all those who at this time are discouraged in their pursuit of Christ this morning, who are feeling overwhelmed, who look at their life and wonder where it's heading. Maybe they look backwards and they see time wasted and wonder what's the point of the time that's left. But Father, this morning, may each of us take courage in you. In the 138th Psalm, you said that you will fulfill your purpose for us. In the book of Philippians, you said that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Lord Jesus, you said that if we are weary and heavy laden, that we are to come to you and learn from you, for your yoke is easy and your burden is light, and we will find rest for our souls. And Father, we long for that rest. We long for that heavenly rest that is yet to come as we live in the midst of this world and as we invest in the relationships you've put in front of us, as we stand for what is right in a world that has gone wrong, as we, Lord, purposefully seek you above all things, for you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And so, Father, we ask that you would be the lifter of our heads, that we would not grow weary in our service of you, but that you would supply by your Holy Spirit the strength for every step of our burden. And indeed, you have said that we are to cast our burden upon you, for you care for us. We thank you, Lord, that we will reap if we do not lose heart. And this morning, as we open up your word, as we consider your truth for us, we ask, Lord, that you would give us boldness with strength in our souls. For you have called us to a good fight. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read this morning the book of Ephesians in your bulletins? If you are having trouble finding Ephesians and you're using one of the pew Bibles, the page numbers are in there. We will be in Ephesians chapter 5, and we will be looking at verses 5 through, sorry, chapter 6, looking at verses 5 through 9. And here is what the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, and by the Ephesians, by extension to us. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Last year, our family was in Senegal. We were working with our missionary, Steve and Laura Newkirk, there, and we took a day to go and do a little sightseeing. We went off the coast there in Dakar to an island called Gari Island. This was a slave trading fort. It was a reminder of the horrible evils of the transatlantic slave trade. It was a shameful period of history. Africans enslaving Africans, and then Europeans and Westerners paying those enslavers to further enslave those Africans and bringing them to primarily to the Americas to labor. It was about financial gain, treating men, women, and children as property. It was a blemish on our own nation for many years. And usually when we think of slaves, we think of masters, that is the picture that comes to our mind. We go back to this period, maybe because our country was embroiled in a civil war over this issue, maybe because some in this room are old enough to remember segregationalism or Jim Crow laws and the civil rights movement. But what we often tend to do is we tend to take our worldview and read it back onto the scriptures. So we see a word like master and slave or master and bondservant, depending on your English translation of the Bible, and we think about our understanding of how slavery worked in our world. Now, Paul gives instructions here to slaves or bondservants and to masters. And in many ways, we will naturally reach back and grab what is most familiar to us and put it upon the text. But of course, the slavery here is a bit different than what we imagine with slavery. And we're going to get into that in a moment. Slavery still exists in the world today. We're not blanking on that and focusing on first century slavery here. There are an estimated 27 to 50 million people in slavery today across the world due to human trafficking, forced marriages, forced labor, etc. But slavery in the Roman Empire was very different from the chattel slavery that is in most of our minds when we think about slavery. And this was a battle that Bible translators have gone through in this text, because this word slavery, if you're using the ESV, it says bondservants. If you're using NIV, it says slavery. The Greek word doulos is a broad meaning that means slaves of many sorts. And so the battle they were going through is, what's the best way to render this word? Because oftentimes when we hear the word slavery, we think of a specific type of slavery. But what was happening in the first century was a different type of slavery. So some Bible translations have opted for the word bondservant, which is a form of slavery, but it's different than what comes into our mind. Now, even though it was different than what we think of, it was still a horrible type of slavery. In other words, I'm not saying that slavery in the 18th and 19th century was bad, whereas slavery in the first century was good. They were both bad, but the first century was just a little bit less bad, if you follow me. And here's why. The slavery that we tend to think of are racial factors dictating the slavery. Most slaves in the Roman Empire were not slaves based upon race. They were prisoners of war. They were people who were abandoned as infants. The infant mortality rate was very high because if people had a daughter, they prized sons, and so oftentimes they would leave a daughter out to exposure to die, and other people would take that child in, and that child would often become a bondservant. There was slavery due to debt. If you had a debt you couldn't pay, there was no chapter 11, so you would sell yourself into slavery to pay off your debt. And then there are those who are captured by professional slave traders, which Paul specifically denounces in the first letter to Timothy chapter 1. Most slaves could be expected to be set free in the Roman Empire during their lifetime. It's another difference from what we commonly think of when we think of slavery. Many were set free by the time they were at the age of 30. Sometimes owners would pay their slaves a sum of money called a peculium, is Latin, which was a prize, a financial prize for good service, and it would often be the majority of the cost in order to buy one's own freedom. And so slaves could buy their own freedom in the Roman Empire. Many slaves worked in highly skilled fields. In other words, they were slaves that did manual labor, but many were trained and educated and served as teachers. They served as writers, as secretaries, as sea captains, as doctors. There's even a good argument that Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, he was a doctor, and there's a good argument that he was a slave to his master by the name of Theophilus, and he was writing this account for his master. There's some debate about that, but that's one of the theories that are out there. But when these slaves were then set free, they were set free with a set of skills by which they can then go and make a living. Freed slaves could become Roman citizens and were often helped by their former masters to get on their feet, to be independent. And so slavery was very different in the Roman Empire. But slavery was still bad in the Roman Empire. It was still slavery. People still didn't have freedom. Masters still abused their slaves. They could be beaten. They could be kept from marrying. But it was just less bad than the slavery that we tend to think of when we think about slavery. About a third of the city of Rome were slaves. In a place like Ephesus that Paul's writing to, there would be far fewer slaves, but there were still many in the church who would have been these slaves or bondservants. Now, a couple more thoughts on this issue before we get into the text at hand. It's interesting that in addressing slavery here, Paul, he's not endorsing it. He's teaching them how to navigate in the construct of it. So by Paul giving instruction to masters and bondservants, he's not here saying this is a God-given institution and here's how you should function within it. Rather, he's saying this is an institution that exists. Here's how you function within it. And you might say, well, wait a minute. He's been talking about marriages. He's been talking about parenting, and those are God-given. And now he's talking in this third category. Wouldn't it be the same? The answer is no. He gives theological rationale for husbands and wives. That this is something from creation, and this is how God designed it. He gives, with parents and children, he goes back to the law of Moses and how God gave the Ten Commandments, and the fifth commandment was about children honoring their parents. But with masters and slaves, he gives no theological reason for the institution. He merely instructs on how to function as Christians within a worldview that is present in a society. Paul doesn't call the church here to a political engagement. He calls them to how they are to function as slaves. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled as to why Paul doesn't call them to political engagement, and that goes beyond our scope this morning. But in short, they were citizens of heaven living as exiles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, a slave should gain their freedom if they can. He advocates for a slave in Philemon. As he advocates the master being Philemon, he stands in the gap for Onesimus, who was a slave. But here, Paul is teaching us about how we are to function within a societal structure that is present. The temptation at this point would be to say, well, he's talking about slaves and masters, and none of us are slaves, and none of us own slaves, and therefore he has nothing to say to us. Although that is the audience that he is specifically addressing, all of Scripture is profitable to us, and there are things that we take away from this text. Now, I have 3 points this morning. The first 2 points are rather like a meal with a lot of vegetables. You got to eat your veggies. The third point is the dessert. And that's what we're really going to zero in. That's going to show us the value of everything we talked about. So as we go through this text, hold on to the first 2 points. And the second point, think of those as wood. And the third point is like a match that lights those on fire, that sets them ablaze. The first thing we want to notice is serving the master by serving masters. So as Paul's addressing these bondservants, he says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." You are bondservants, he's speaking to the church in Ephesus, those who were gathered in the body who were bondservants at the time. You are bondservants and you have come to know Christ. That's why you're here. And as you've come to know Christ, you're trying to figure out, how do I now then live? And this is an important question for all of us. My life as a Christian means I live differently. How then should I now live because I'm in Christ? I might not have power to change my life circumstances, but I can live in a way that honors God in the midst of them. So Paul, he doesn't take the world's way of viewing bondservants. He rather challenges the bondservants and how they viewed their world. In other words, bondservants, do not take your cue from the world on how to live. Now, as he addressed in the previous passage, he addressed children first and then the parents. He was showing dignity to the children. He was addressing them directly, not via their parents, but speaking to them directly. He does the same for bondservants here. He gives them dignity. They are worth talking to directly, not through the intermediary of a master. He speaks to them as free moral agents. They're capable of thinking for themselves and making decisions and choosing to act in a way that honors God. He elevates them as people. He doesn't relieve them of their moral responsibility and say, you know what, you're in a hard circumstances, desperate times, call for desperate measures, do as little as possible. Rather, he calls them to respect and fear in verse 5. Respect and fear, or fear and trembling. Show your masters deep respect. It's not because the masters have earned it. It's not because they are worthy of the respect, but they are the ones who are in authority over them. Now, if you're struggling with Paul calling bondservants to respond to their masters with fear and trembling, or respect and fear, this phrase shows up, this combination shows up several times in Scripture. It, first of all, is how we're to respond to the Lord with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Same phrase. So serve God with fear and trembling is the sense there, or honor and respect. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. So Paul's referring to himself as the apostle amongst the congregation, saying, I acted this way toward you. Even though he, one could argue, was in a higher place as the apostle, as the planter of the church, as the authority, he acts with fear and trembling toward them. When Titus came to the Corinthians, The Corinthians treat Titus with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. In other words, the idea of fear and trembling is not an idea that is locked into because you are bondservants and you have a master. Therefore, it is appropriate for you to have fear and trembling in your relationship to them. Basically, Paul gives this argument that we are all to act this way towards others with a respect, with an honor, with a concern for the other. The sense here is not to be afraid of, but rather to deeply respect. As a private can respond to a general with deep respect in a healthy way, even if the general is not worthy of that respect because of his position, it's given. And they're to do this, in verse 5, we see with a sincere heart. A sincere heart. In other words, not with improper motives, not with underhandedness or vindictiveness in their service. They're to do so with a genuineness in their heart as they serve their masters. And so Paul wants us to understand the way that genuineness should look, that sincereness of heart should look. And look at this in verse 5. With fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, notice this phrase, as you would Christ. So he's saying, in the same way that you serve Christ, you're to serve those who are over you. The way a bondservant should serve their masters is the way that they should serve Christ. So as Paul's addressing those who are in this state, this situation in the Corinthian church, he's saying this essentially to them. The way that you serve Christ, you are to serve those who are over you. In other words, Christ is your ultimate master, not the earthly master. Their attitude to service should be one as if they are serving Christ, because it is Christ that they are actually serving. In other words, I will serve my master because I'm serving my master, capital M. It's him that I honor. It's him that I do this for. It's his praise that I seek. They're not doing it just because they're seen. Notice in verse 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. Now some people that call themselves Christians have this attitude towards Christ. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker, Jesus is coming, look busy. What a tragic commentary on a mentality about the supremacy of Christ in all things. He's watching. He is present. He is near. And all of our service to those who are over us is a service to him as our ultimate master, which means that these bondservants don't just do their job when their master is facing them, but also when his back is turned towards them. They serve faithfully. Why? Well, in verse 6, he reiterates this. I want you to notice how often this point comes up, that it's to Christ that their honor is given. But as in verse 6, not as of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, the way that they live should be an act of worship to their God. This is their true identity, bondservants of Christ. In several of Paul's letters, this is how he actually begins his letter. Paul, a bondservant of Christ. That's how he refers to himself. And since they're serving Christ and doing it from the heart, or literally from the soul, they must fight the urge that would say, my heart is just not in this. I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you've had to do something, your heart just wasn't in it. Maybe I'm the only one. Unlikely, though. To fight the urge that says, you know what, my heart's just not in this. When we look to the earthly master, it's easy to say, my heart's just not in it. But we need to see through the earthly master to the heavenly master. And we need a greater motivation that keeps our heart in it. That's our third point. So just park that for now. But your attitude to how you serve others actually matters. In other words, it's not just what we do, it's how we do it, why we do it. A workspace mentality is just looking at the work that you do to validate you. But God is always after the heart. He goes for the intention, not the behavior, but the motivation. The belief. And there will be temptations to work with a bad attitude and with ingratitude, especially if the earthly master is difficult or seems incompetent. And Paul makes it a point to say, that our service is unto the Lord, not man. And so if we are ungrateful in our service in this world, it's actually ingratitude toward our greater master. But number two, serving the master by honoring servants. He addresses the servants. He addresses the masters. He says in verse 9, we're going to come back to verse 8. That's our dessert. But in verse 9, he says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Masters are called to treat their slaves with dignity, not threatening them, not abusing them. In fact, this word stop here implies that they're living out the world's practices, and so they need to think not as the world thinks. But so imagine in the church there are people who've come to Christ and they have bondservants. They have people who are their slaves. We're talking in the Roman world type of slavery, not the 19th century type of slavery. They're in that status. And he's calling them to stop threatening them. And that word stop means to release chains or to cut off ropes. To stop oppressing them, but allow them to flourish in their service. Threats are not to be found on the lips of those who have authority as a way to bully others or to leverage their subjugation. But he doesn't merely say, don't threaten. He says, stop your threatening. In other words, this is something that they actually have to apply. This isn't a potential problem that these masters have to possibly deal with someday. This is something that actually there were those in the congregation who were living and treating their servants the same way that those without Christ would treat their servants. They were living as the world functions. Might is right, or you leverage whatever power you have over another to get what you want out of them. The masters would have learned this from their culture, from the worldview in which they lived. And therefore, they had to learn to live in a counter-cultural way. I think that's something that applies to all of us, isn't it? We all are in different places in our lives, different occupations. Some are employers, some are employees, some are just independent. They are neither, they don't have any employees, but they're self-employed. Some are retired and can't remember what day of the week it is. But we all have to live in a way that allows what is biblically true to dictate how we function in those spheres of life. In other words, we don't just look at those around us to figure out how we do this. Well, how do the other retired people live? That's how I should live. How do the other people who are employed live? That's how I should live. How do the other employers live? That's how I should live. Rather, we look to Christ as the one who shows us how we are to live in this world because we are not of this world. So the masters here are actually to honor their servants, for the reality is this. They have a shared master. Notice this in verse 9. Halfway through the verse. He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Don't think that you're on the top of the hill, masters. Don't think that everyone is downstream from you. God's above you, and you will stand before him with the way that you live and the way that you treat those that are under you. And there's no partiality with him. And so masters must recognize that they too will stand before God and how they treat those who are under them. Brothers and sisters, this is what is different about the life of the Christian from the life of those without Christ. For those without Christ think terrestrially. They think about this world, and they think about how what I do now affects my life here. But we have a different view, don't we? We have a view that stretches to eternity, which is our third and final point. Living today in view of the great day. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. This is a fulcrum verse between the section to bondservants and the section to masters. This is what ties it all together. This is the hinge upon which that door swings. In both categories of masters and bondservants, Paul is directing them not to take their cues from the world. Other bondservants may act this way. You should be different. Other masters may act this way. You should be different. And here is why you are different: because God is their true master, and they are to be a blessing in where they serve, because God is over them. Earlier in the service, we saw a wonderful example of this kind of mentality in 2 Kings chapter 5 with Naaman, the master, a Syrian master who had a Jewish slave girl that was taken on a raid from Israel. It was unjust that she was taken as a slave. It was not right that she was enslaved by this Syrian general. But she was made into a slave, and she was a slave to the wife of Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army. And we get a wonderful example in her of a greater view than just a view of this world. And what actually transpires through this slave girl in 2 Kings chapter 5 is transformative in ways that you would never expect a slave to bring transformation. So she is aware of Elisha, who's the prophet of God, who has great power, and so she makes it her aim to make sure that it is communicated to Naaman that with his leprosy, if he goes to Elisha, he could be cured. Now think about this. She's taken unjustly as a slave, and she acts in a way that seeks to benefit her master. Now, this is crazy if you think about this world and this world being our aim and this world being our goal, and we live for the here and the now. Why would she do this? She had a bigger vision than her momentary comfort. So Naaman, he goes to Elisha. He's healed. Naaman believes in Yahweh. The Syrian is, if I can use New Testament terminology, converted. There's something going on here that doesn't fit the way slaves and masters should work. These principles come down to us today. Whether your employee is working hard to be a blessing to your employers, or your employer's treating your workers with dignity and respect, whether you're a prisoner, being a model prisoner and listening to the guards, or whether you're a prison guard or a warden treating prisoners as human beings made in the image of God, Or if you're an enlisted man who's listening to his overseeing officers in the military, showing due respect, if you're a commanding officer, recognizing that the only difference between you and the enlisted man is the uniform. But in verse 8 is the key to understand this text. It is what makes both masters and bondservants common. And that is this: nothing you do will be overlooked by the Lord. Nothing you do will be overlooked by the Lord. You will receive back from the Lord the good you do. Now we need to unpack this a little bit. Again, he's addressing both masters and bondservants here. He's been speaking about bondservants. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, so he's speaking upwards to the bondservants. But in verse 9, he says, masters, do the same to them. So he's pointing downwards to the masters. Bondservants, do your masters good. Masters, do your bondservants good. To do this, they are knowing something. What are they knowing? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether a bondservant or is free or a master. Knowing. It's not forgetting. It's walking in a certain knowledge of something. What do they need to know to both be motivated to do good to one another? Now, if Paul can make this argument to masters and slaves, he certainly can make it to any other category, any just working circumstance we find ourselves in. If he can make this argument here in an unjust system, then certainly he can make that same argument to us today. He will receive back from the Lord. What's interesting about this phrase is there's a common word in the Greek that's used for receive, and that's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses a different word, a word that he only uses three times. And this word that he only uses three times, the other two times, he's clearly referring to final judgment and reward. So here they are, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive. That's the same word that's here in verse 8, that they'll receive from the Lord. That each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then he uses it again in Colossians 3:25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back. It's same Greek word. Or the wrongdoer will be paid back or receive for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Paul tells them to live today in light of the final day. That when he's talking about you will receive from the Lord, he's talking about a final reception, a final receiving from God's hand, the reward that belongs to those who have hope in Christ. Is it not true that we get caught up in our heads about today's hardships? We're just consumed with what's going on today. I mean, you can think about that in your own physical health. You can think about that in your marriage, your relationship with your kids or your parents. You can think about that in relation to your work environment. You can think about that in relation to politics. We get so consumed by what we can see that we don't have eyes to look beyond. And Paul's point here is that we in Christ have a certain knowing that we know that there is something still yet coming. There's something still yet that we look for. Our present condition can dominate us. And because it does, we respond in ways that cause us to not give the effort we should give in our lives with eternal vision. In short, we are short-sighted. Maybe working for a thankless boss or feeling pressure to get more from your employees. But we should keep our eyes on that final day when Christ comes with his reward with him. We will receive from the Lord. We do good because we will receive back good from the Lord. This is our eternal hope. We're not locked into a temporal view of just watching this world and letting this world run its course, and the world's sort of course is the river that we flow down. No, we go upstream because we go somewhere this world can never carry us. Earlier this month, I read Richard Baxter's book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. So, Richard Baxter was a Puritan in the 1600s in England. And he says this in his book. His book is all about that eternal perspective. And listen to his words here. Here's a man who endured a civil war in England at the time, who lived through the plague that wiped out a third of London. He says this. He's talking about hope. Hope that's not locked in this world. Hope helps support the soul in sufferings. Hope encourages the soul to venture on the greatest difficulties. Hope enlivens the soul in its duties. Hope is the spring that sets all the wheels in motion. Would the farmer plow and sow if he did not hope for the harvest? Would the soldier fight if he did not hope for victory? Therefore, Christian reader, when you are winding up your affections to heaven, remember to wind up your hope as well. That's good. He's thinking about springs in a clock, right? They're wound up, and the clock rolls because there's something that keeps the arms moving, and it's a hope that's eternal. And so he says, as you set your mind on heaven, it's like you're winding up the spring. You're putting heavenly tension into your interaction with the world. And as you're doing that, you are propelled to live in such a way that is not locked by where this world is going. In other words, there's an expectancy from God that drives you and motivates you, and we need that, especially in the midst of the hard times when our earthly vision is so filled with clouds and we ask ourselves, why bother? What's the point? Where is this going? I'm tired of doing this. I can't keep doing what I'm doing. I'm exhausted. It never works out anyway. He wants them to know you will receive back good from the Lord. This is a truth that is precious in difficult times when we are called to follow difficult commands. And these commands would have been both difficult for the bondservants and the masters. And this is a truth I'm trying to saturate my own heart with every single day. The wonderful reality that there is a day coming when we will see our Lord. We will behold him in glory, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. That this corruption will be put off, that we will enter into our everlasting rest as even now we strive to enter that rest. Can you imagine that after you've served earthly masters and it's been hard, this world has been hostile to your service, those around you are angry with you for not keeping the status quo? They say you make them look bad by giving the extra effort in your work. But you're serving a different master. You're looking for his well done, good and faithful servant. And so when your head hangs low and you're discouraged and you just want to say, I'm done. This is the spring that sets the wheels turning. listening for him, not for your I'm done, but for his well done. When wave after wave billows over you and you want to lash out, you're not sure which way's up anymore, this is where we need that reminder. This is where we need to stop. We need to look down in verse 8, and we need to be fueled. We need to set those logs on fire by our hope that Christ will return and he will bring his reward with him. So when you say, what's the point? Nobody cares. Why should I care? We have something bigger to look to. We look up. And this is what it means when Paul says knowing. We have an active knowing. We know that he sees us as we serve him now. We know that he captures our tears in a bottle. We know that our effort is not in vain, that there is a day coming when all the everlasting good of our good shepherd will shine on us like warm rays of the sun after a cold, dark night, because he loves us. And he is worthy of all of our service. And he came to this earth to model that service. If you think about the greatest of masters, our Lord, in Philippians 2, verse 7, we read that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a, same word for servant here, slave, doulos. He made himself the bondservant, being born in the likeness of men, although he is the master. He did that to redeem us. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came as a servant for you. The rigors of serving, from the glories of heaven, to redeem you and to share with you his own reward, his own treasure, his own glory. I will give to them to sit with me on my throne. Nothing will so ignite our service to the Lord, even in the harshest of conditions, like knowing he loves us and that he redeems us and that he served us. Nothing will so stir our hearts for sacrificial service more than knowing that one day we will enjoy the Lord for countless eons, billions and billions of eons, enjoying the good pleasure of his presence and the joy that is in his presence. All the things of earth that have been so present and in our face that made it hard for us to get out of bed will be a vague, faint, faraway memory. And we'll even wonder, did that even happen? Because what we are enjoying is infinitely superior. If Jacob could serve Laban, his harsh master, for 7 years for the hand of the woman he loves and say, it seemed like only days, how much more will we be enabled to look back on our service on the earth and say, it was a brief moment for the exceeding eternal weight of glory that laid ahead far surpassed the hardships of this world. Oh, the love of God is a powerful motivator. As we love the Lord in our service, we expect to see him with his good reward on that final day. So don't grow weary in your serving. Don't give up. Don't lose sight of your eternal goal. Lift up your eyes to your everlasting hope. sing with you a chorus, if you would stand with me. We'll sing this a cappella. It's an old chorus, many of us